finishing up chapter 2 tonight, and there's only about 2 weeks left, and so we're about done with 2 Peter. We'll be starting Colossians in a few weeks, so that's on the agenda. If you recall, last week we began this chapter here where Peter was describing these false prophets and these people who are coming in to his audience, this remnant group of Israel, going to the kingdom, who were deceiving them, who were making merchandise of them, and were causing them to fall into error because of an influence in their behavior and their doctrine. Okay, that's what we talked about last week at the beginning. So we cut it short because Peter goes the whole chapter talking about it. So we're picking up again in verse 13 tonight. May recall also that last week we had our finger in Jude and 2 Peter 2, and you can do that same thing tonight. Jude, the whole book, which is only about 25 verses, mimics a lot of what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2, or vice versa, however you want to think about it. They say a lot of the very similar things. Both the Jude and 2 Peter 2 talk about warning the remnant of Israel going into the kingdom from following these false teachers. Okay, apparently, when you are a small group of people that are bucking the trends, okay, when you're going against what tradition is, you have a tendency of attracting the other fringe folk. Okay, and so that's the tendency of what happens to these small groups. And I think that's what was going on in 2 Peter 2, is that you have here a group of Israelites who are following the Messiah. And at the time, that was a new thing. There's no Christian history or anything like this. So it was this new thing, following Jesus as the Messiah. And the teaching was, we're not under the old law anymore. We're under a new law, the new covenant. There's a new thing, and the kingdom's coming, and water baptism, and tongues, and Holy Ghost. So there's some new things that are associated with this remnant group of Israel. Peter describes them, 1 Peter, as being the fulfillment of prophecy. And so that's what was going on. And yet when people see that happening, you have different sects and branches off of traditional Judaism that say, well, look at these crazy guys over here. They're doing new. They're independent. They're into new things. We'll go follow them. And that seems to be what's happening, where you get false brethren into this group, people who are following this trend, but not on board with the doctrine. Okay. And so Peter's warning them against these false teachers, these false prophets, and whatnot. So in verse 13, 12 and 13, last week we finished up where Peter doesn't hold anything back in describing these people and calls them natural brute beasts. And it goes on to describe what they're doing and what their characteristics are. And so we're going to be going through some of these verses. What's interesting about this passage here is that we learn from Scripture. Even though we know, and we're mid-Acts, Pauline dispensational, we know that our doctrine for today is found in Paul's books, and we're studying 2 Peter, we studied the book of John. We can take an understanding, a spiritual understanding, a moral understanding, from all of Scripture to understand the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. Okay, and so Hebrews chapter 5 talks about our exercising our discernment to be able to discern what's good and evil, what's right and wrong. And that's a good thing about studying God's Word. It, all through Scripture, all 66 books, is that God tells and reveals the instructions of righteousness and what righteousness is and what wrong is. And this is a lot of the content of tonight's passage, is Peter dealing with these things and saying, well, this is what's right, this is what's wrong, and this is how you identify these false teachers. Okay, and of course, Jesus taught you'll know them by their fruits, and so there's a lot of that involved too. So let's start in verse 13 here. We finished with these brute beasts in verse 12, who shall utterly perish in their own corruption and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. And so these people who are making merchandise, speaking evil of dignities, they had no submission to any authority. They were the folks who are going to receive and perish in their own corruption. Now, what's tricky about this is it wasn't something where there was going to be immediate judgment. Okay. Peter talks about a delay in judgment in chapter 3. And so, like today, where people are saying, well, what about all the sin, wicked, and evil in the world? You have people here who are apparently trying to be part of Peter's group, who Peter is condemning here, saying they will utterly perish, and yet they're not. And so they're enjoying themselves at the moment without God's rebuke against them, God's wrath poured out on them. But Peter's warning them against this judgment to come. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. And so because of their bad behavior, they're going to get what they deserve. Okay, you reap what you sow, as Paul says in Galatians 5. So as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. This reward they receive, some have said that it is these spots and blemishes in verse 13 and so on and so forth. when they behave in such an unrighteous manner, they in themselves get what Romans 1 calls a recompense of reward. Look at Romans chapter 1. Paul describes a few sins here. It's interesting what he says, because there is such a thing as a natural judgment against someone's sin. That this is the Galatians 5, God is not mocked, you reap what you sow type of teaching. Romans 1, verse 27. Here is where God gave men up to vile affections, and women changed the natural use into that which was against nature. Likewise, the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one towards another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Okay? If you read back in Leviticus chapter 18, 19, thereabouts, Numbers chapter 12, you'll find instances in the Old Testament where God used a sickness to punish people. Okay? There was Miriam there who was given leprosy, and she became leprous because of her disobedience. Okay, her disobedience towards Moses. In the future, if you look at Revelation chapter 16, you see that returns. Just like a lot of the things back in the Exodus and their trip through the wilderness will reoccur in the end time when they take over the promised land, that the king returns. So these signs and miracles and those sort of things return. Revelation 16, 1 and 2. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And it first went out and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast. So here you see sickness being given to people who have the mark of the beast in Revelation 16, 2. Second Peter has an audience of people who are looking to go through a tribulation into the kingdom. So the book of Revelation is written to these people in Second Peter chapter 2. Okay, these false Christs, these antichrists that crop up in Revelation, these false prophets. This is the people that Peter is warning them about. Okay, and when you have just an example of sickness being poured out as a judgment in Revelation 16:2. It could be the same thing here in 2 Peter 2, verse 13, receiving the reward of unrighteousness, and here they have spots they are, and blemishes. Okay, and of course, there being spots, they're spotted from the pure, righteous, sinless person they are called to be. Okay, if you look at the book of Jude for Revelation, over in Jude, verse 12. Jude speaks about these same people. Verse 4, he identifies the people. It says, there are certain men who crept in unawares. That's the privily in 2 Peter. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And down in verse 12, these are spots in your feast of charity. These are the people. Okay, leaven's woe unto them and all that. So these are the spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. All right, and the fear there is without fear towards God. Right, there's no fear of God in their eyes. There's no fear towards God about what he's going to recompense to them. Instead, there's spots in their feast of charity. Here they have charity feasts, and you have people here not behaving charitably, not behaving godly. Okay, not behaving according to the doctrine that Jude's teaching here. So, you have the same people there identified, and he says they're clouds that they are clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees without fruit twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars. So you see the picture there. Not only are they clouds without water, they're all talk, no substance, right? But they have no fruit. They're dead. So their branches, their trees, but they have no fruit. They're raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame. So there's no control there. Wandering stars, they have no guidance. Okay, a shooting star in opposition to the static stars, which were given for a direction, have no guidance. You can't tell where you're going with them. And so their end in verse 13 is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Okay, that's the hell. Hell, contrary to popular belief, is not a bright, shining, fiery place. It's a dark place. Okay, that's hell. There's no light there. And so in Matthew chapter 25, for example, where Jesus says, cast them out to outer darkness. You know, that'd be where that's at. So that's where the wicked go. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you. So you see, it's the same thing that Jude said. These people are among Peter's audience. They're among the believers, among the remnant. They're among them. They're not outside them. They're part of this group, taking part in their feast, taking part in their gatherings and things, and yet they sport themselves with their own deceivings. And so they're taking pleasure in unrighteousness, is how I wrote it on your outline. Sporting. When you talk about someone sporting, we think of sports today as just the games, but a sporting is having fun. Okay, it's the pleasure, it's the things that you do to make a game of things. The old word of game, gaiety and merriment and that sort of thing. You know, it's leisure, and so they're sporting themselves with their own deceivings, and so they're taking pleasure in their own unrighteousness. Okay, that their behaviors, their rebellious actions, what we saw last week, and here we'll see this week, their wantonness, okay, their disrespect towards the law of God and His commandments is what makes, they're taking those behaviors and making them pleasurable. Okay, this is a good thing. They're sporting with their own deceivings. When someone is in sin, okay, it's not always something deliberate. And what I mean by that, it's not always something where they're consciously saying, I think I'm going to do this, and I know that it's wrong, and I'm going to spit in the face of God. A lot of times, James describes sin as something that creeps up and is subtle. And so they don't even know, they don't think what they're doing is wrong. You know, what they think is exactly what is right. Instead, they've deceived themselves. I will see here in the next few verses that they talk about the way of Balaam. And it's exactly where Balaam was at, where Balaam had exercised himself, his heart, to such a point that what he was doing was just what he did every day, that there was no consciousness of the wrongdoing he was doing. Okay, he wasn't sensitive to what was right and wrong. When you start reading the Scripture and believing it as your authority, instead of having it as your attachment in your life, and it is telling you how to behave, you really start to become sensitive to what is right and wrong. And so that's a good thing. You know, and so here, 2 Peter later, we'll talk about exercising your heart and this sort of thing. And here they're exercising their heart towards corruption. But there's the opposite effect, too, where by reading the Scripture, you can exercise your heart towards righteousness. And so just by taking this word in you, in your soul, okay, you start seeing right and wrong. In 2 Peter 2, the things that he says here are very blatant, very offensive to people. Okay, and yet by reading these things, seeing the descriptions, and then living your life, you develop that sensitivity to identify it. Okay, where the world does not have that. And so it's interesting how the world's blind to that sort of thing. Look at 2 Peter 2, verse 13 again. Sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. And so these folks obviously have an issue, as we saw last week, with authority. And adultery is just that. It's a failure to recognize the mandate of God that he has in marriage. Okay, that's all adultery is. That's not commit adultery being one of the commandments. There's nothing wrong with the act of making love in the marriage. Right? What's the difference with adultery? Well, it's unlawful. To whom? I mean, Connecticut, Massachusetts, it's unlawful to God. You know, marriage is just that. The commitment is just that bond that God has created with His institution of marriage. He's mandated a bond, okay? And it's that mandate, it's that law that constitutes what's adultery and what's not, all right? And so here we have adultery, eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin. It's something where they've practiced in this, okay? It's something that's their lifestyle, beguiling unstable souls. What's interesting about adultery is that it's also used in the Bible to describe idolatry, because some people who are living in a lifestyle of sin will start to invent their own God who makes what they do acceptable. Okay, stretching the bounds of what God says is right. And so in this case here, you have these people who are not respecting government. Back in verse 10, they're despising government, presumptuous, self-willed, and so they're following their heart's desire, right? And yet they're following this group who are worshiping God. Well, how could they do this? You know, by creating a God in their mind, okay? And so there's a difference between the God of the Bible and the God people say they serve. Okay? So though we don't have so much statues that people bow down and worship to today, idolatry is common. It's creating that God in your mind that is not what the Bible describes as God. Okay? So here we have these folks who are part of this religious group, part of this remnant, and they have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Beguiling unstable souls. Of course, they're beguiling them because they're among the group. They're teaching things that seem to be good, and yet they're not. Okay, we know that what they're teaching is good. It's not just them, the guy selling drugs behind the back door and that sort of thing. What this is people blatantly teaching things that seem to be pleasurable, seem to be attractive, and people are taken with this, and so they follow after it. And this is the beguiling concept. Beguiling, of course, is a delusion. Beguiling is a deception. It's a superficiality, right? It's presenting something with sugarcoat, right? And that's a beguilement. And so here they're beguiling unstable souls. I put on your outline that it's like Romans 16, 17, and 18. Or back in Romans, Paul deals with this. And throughout the Bible, there's a distinction made between simple-minded people and people who are wise. And the idea there is a simple-minded person is someone who has no anchor, okay? Who doesn't understand things. They're ignorant, and that's a simple mind. The opposite of simple mind is someone who does understand things. You can have no degree whatsoever and not be a simple-minded person, if that makes sense. Society today thinks they have to certify you for you to be advanced in your degree of knowledge. But the Bible says you just need God's wisdom, which puts to shame the worldly wisdom. But a simple mind does not understand that, and so you can have a PhD today and still be a simple mind when it comes to the truth, when it comes to righteousness. Romans 16, 17 says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's interesting again here about this is that you have this same idolatry type thing going on, where these people are teaching Jesus, they're teaching God, and yet Paul here is saying they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And so the words they say are good, the speeches they give are fair, and yet it's all deception. It's a beguilement, right? They're attracting people away from what's true. Paul's talking here in the context about his gospel, of course, Romans 16:25, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to Revelation of the mystery. And 2 Peter's talking about the commandment that he's teaching, which is Jesus as the Messiah, and doing the good works necessary to enter the kingdom. We saw that in chapter 1, right? So it's the same thing, where Peter deals a lot here with their works and how their teachings are influencing people in his group here to not follow the commandments of the Lord, okay? So that's the issue here with the beguiling unstable souls. Just so much more important than to guard yourself, and if you're in Peter's audience here, and on a spiritual level, us, to guard yourself against wrong teaching, right? It begins with doctrine. And so a lot of behavioral problems always start with doctrine, right? Doctrine will produce better behavior, not the other way around. You don't try to get someone to act right with their ignorance and their simple mind, okay? So what's going to happen is you'll get this situation where someone beguiles them with a better sounding message, and all of a sudden their behavior changes based on this other example they have. But if their behavior is based on a doctrine, and there's a stability there, right? They've got an anchor in saying, well, this is how it should be. All right, so that's the difference. So these unstable souls are being cast to and fro. It reminds you of Ephesians 4:14, where Paul says you're cast about by every wind of doctrine and that sort of thing, speaking about the church and following after the other Gentiles and things. So here we have unstable souls being beguiled by these false teachers, and the colon there means that there's a heart that these false teachers have who beguile to exercise with a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. Okay? And so here's the exercise I was mentioning. Over in Hebrews 5:13, Hebrews 5 talks about the strong meat and the milk that's needed for the Hebrews. And it says, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He's an unstable person. Okay? He has milk. He's not strong enough to stand on his own. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So see, that's the issue with the Word of God here. The strong meat being taken into the Hebrews, they're able to exercise by reason of use. It's not a one time, I heard it once, I got it, check mark, move on. It's by reason of use. Okay, one teaching will not change someone's behavior. One teaching will not change someone's idea about things. It's a repetition. It's a constant exposure to. It's a willingness to say this is right, okay, and continuing to explore the idea. And so by reason of use, they have their senses. They're sensitive to it. Exercise to discern both good and evil. 2 Peter 2 is the exact opposite here, where you have people exercised with covetous practices. Okay, covetous, the envy, the jealousy, the things that they want, I want, I want, I want. Psalm 10:3 talks about the fool who boasts of his heart's desire. You know, in solvent society, it's you just follow your heart and do what you want and this sort of thing. And those covetous practices are what these people have been exercised in. It's what our society's exercised in, covetous practices. Okay, and your senses are so exercised to that that just naturally you follow whatever you want. It's unnatural to do what the Lord wants. It's unnatural to do what's right. Okay, so that's the idea. These people have their senses exercised with covetous. Okay, they're cursed, they're deceived, they're condemned in themselves. Okay, because of their own history. So in verse 15 here, they which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. So we're going to go back to Numbers chapter 22, and we're going to look at Balaam here and cover this way of Balaam, because this is the same example that Peter applies to these teachers in 2 Peter 2, is Balaam's error. So you may have heard the story of Balaam. And what his dilemma was. Balaam was a soothsayer. He was one who consulted spirits, spoke with God, and that sort of thing. In Numbers 22, we have Israel who's coming into the promised land here. They're going through the wilderness. And they approach these folks here in Moab, the Moab Valley. In verse 1, Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. And the people in Moab here identified them as a threat because of their conquering the Amorites. And so what they do is they hire Balaam to curse Israel. Okay, thinking that if Balaam, this soothsayer, this someone who communicates with God, is able to curse them, then they won't be successful in defeating them either. And so if you look down in verse 6 and 7, we see here the reputation that Balaam has, where these folks who had an agenda to curse Israel went to Balaam with gold and silver. And the reason why is because he was one known to take a bribe. Okay, he's one to say, well, just give me some money, I'll give you what you need. Right? And his occupation was speaking with God, speaking for God, and that sort of thing. So come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, it says, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure, I shall prevail that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land, for I want that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. So Balak here wants to curse Israel, and they come with the rewards of divination. Right? They come with payment. Right? Balaam sees the payment and says, well, let's do that. So Balaam has reputation, not as someone with integrity, okay, but someone who will compromise. And he's doing God's work, is he not? And yet, this lack of integrity is exactly what 2 Peter's talking about, making merchandise of you. Okay, taking money to do that which should be free and that sort of thing. So if you look down in verse 12, what eventually happens here is that Balaam hears their plight and goes to God. And that night, God says unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. What's interesting about this is that Balaam, who heard God's response, didn't say to these people, well, these people are blessed, they can't be cursed. Okay, that God has blessed them. Instead, to his customers, he said, just get out of here, God's not in a good mood, not going to happen. Okay, notice what it says there. So God's reason for telling them to leave, thou shalt not go with them, is that these people are blessed. Balaam's response is, the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. So it's like the spoiled child here, right? Well, I can't go. God says I can't. Right? Well, God said it's wrong, is what he said. He said they're blessed, not cursed. So the princes leave, who have the money. They go back to Balak. Balak sends them a bigger price. Okay? And they return in verse 16 and through 19 here. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus said Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray, and curse me this people." And Balaam answered and said unto the servants, "No, I can't. God told me they're blessed, not cursed. But no, he says, if Balak would give me this house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." And then verse 19, "Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more." So what's he do? He says, "Well, I'm sorry, guys. I can't do anything but what the Lord says. Stay here tonight. I'll talk to him again." I mean, do you see the lack of integrity in this guy's response here? God already told them these people are blessed, not cursed. They come back with a higher payment. Balaam, his tongue's watering a little bit here. He's wanting this higher reward. Okay. Instead of just saying, "Get out of here, they're blessed, not cursed," he says, "I'm a man of God. I can only do what God says," presenting the pious front in beguilement, and then saying, "Well, just stay here tonight, and I'll go back and try again." Okay. His intention the whole time is to try to get this reward. It has nothing to do with what God's commandment was, which was that they're blessed, not cursed. You see the situation here? So when Peter applies what Balaam's error is to these people in 2 Peter 2, you see in number 22, if you're not discerning, you see Balaam here just trying to do what he needs to do of the Lord. But instead, when you see what he actually says and look at the words that's going on here, there's all sorts of deception, beguilement, affront, superficiality. Right, and that's what's going on in 2 Peter 2. There's these false teachers, these false prophets who are putting on this front, claiming to be speakers of God, men of God, and yet in their heart, what that's going on, in their senses exercised covetousness, is they're in it just for the advantages. They're in it for the liberty. They're in it because they don't like the old law of the Judaism. Right? They're following this new covenant thing. Right? So we talked earlier briefly about the people who follow this small group for the change of doctrine, take advantage of that. But if you look down in verse 20, where are we at here? Down in 19, 19 and 20. So if Balaam says to tarry here this night, I will know what the Lord will say unto me more, as if there's any more to say. In verse 20, God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, "If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. Okay? The next verse, Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went to the princes of Moab. Problem? That's not what God said. Okay? Here's a big reward. The princes are saying, "Come with us, this is what you get." He goes to God in false pretenses. God says, "If they come to you again, go with them." Okay? Next morning, he goes with them, failing to recall the part about if they go with him again, if they come again. Okay? Of course, if you're Balaam and your senses exercise covetousness, you want this reward, you're up and out of there. Right? So that's what he does. And of course, in verse 22, God's anger was kindled because he went. Why was it kindled? Because he went. Because that's not what God told him to do. Wait until they come again. Okay. So he was angered because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. So the rest of the story, you may recall where he's on the way getting his reward. And the angel of the Lord there is preventing him, and yet the donkey keeps swerving out of the road and that sort of thing. Every time, there's three times here where Balaam beats the donkey for getting off the path, and the third time the angel of the Lord appears there and the donkey speaks back to him. Right. So you have a rebuke from the donkey, this animal, this beast, this animal, who is able to see the error of the way that Balaam is heading, more than Balaam, okay? That's exactly what you see in 2 Peter 2, okay? You have people who promote themselves as God's people, making merchandise of the simple-minded, all right? Taking the donkey along the way, so to speak, in Numbers 22. And yet these people, Peter's audience, are able to discern right and wrong just by obeying the commandments, okay? Listening to what Peter is instructing them. Beware of the false teachers and all that. And so Balaam is blind to God's word. That's what's going on there. He can't see the angel of the Lord. He every time God tells him to do something, he doesn't hear what God's saying. Okay, it's only part of it. And he goes on to do what he wants. Right? God says, these people are blessed, not cursed. And he tells them, "Well, I can't go tonight, guys." And then he tells them, next time they come, then go. "Oh, I can go." You see, he's disingenuous. His orientation is not to do what the Lord said. It's to do what his heart wants him to do. All right, so that's the error of Balaam. And of course, in Jude, if we look at Jude, we see there another definition of it where he takes the wages of righteousness. Jude 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and reigned greedily at the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. And so the error of Balaam is that he went for reward, right? The wages of unrighteousness and that sort of thing. And so he sold what was right, you know, for his advantage, his pleasure, okay? Making sport or that sort of thing. So the compromise that you see in Revelation 2:14 is the same thing that 2 Peter's talking about. Revelation 2:14 is another reference to Balaam. You know, Paul says that the stories back there, Romans 15, are used for our learning, for admonition and that sort of thing. The story of Balaam crops up a lot throughout the Bible. It's referenced just as an error because it seems so commonplace. So Revelation 2:14, he's talking here to the church of Pergamos and says, I have a few things against thee because thou hast there men that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block for the children of Israel, to eat things, sacrifice unto idols, to commit fornication. And so what happened with Balaam, we learned from Revelation 2, is that after his cursing didn't work, eventually when he went to the princes, and the princes told him to curse, God put a blessing in his mouth. Remember, and so he said three blessings to Israel by God's intervention. And after that, since that didn't work, he advised Balak to subtly subvert the Israelites through their doctrine. Okay, since they knew that they weren't going to be able to curse them, they did it subtly over time. Revelation 2:14 says there's a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things, sacrifice to idols, commit fornication, that sort of thing. That takes time. So the Israelites started marrying outside. Okay, they started eating things sacrificed to idols because, hey, what's the big deal? It's just meat, right? And so the compromise that existed there is all tied into this doctrine of Balaam, this example of Balaam that 2 Peter uses to warn his group about these false teachers. So if you look back at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, Balaam was rebuked for his iniquity, and so these false teachers need to be rebuked, all right, for their iniquity. And that's what Peter's doing here very strongly. Verse 17, these people are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest. And so, of course, the wells without water, they're all talk, no substance, right? They're lacking sincerity. There's no anchor to their way, to their doctrine, because whatever doctrine fits their way, they're going to go. Okay, Ephesians 4:14 says to the church to beware of the way of the other Gentiles, because you can be cast to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And so if you're not stable and persuaded in your own mind about what's right, then the next new thing that comes, you will be persuaded to follow. Okay, there's a lot of teachings out there, and there's a lot of things that are convincing. And perhaps there's things that you're not so strong on now that you hear a teaching and an answer for, you'll be persuaded to follow that teaching unless you have some sort of anchor, some sort of framework, some sort of ground in the truth. Okay, so that's the same thing here. They're wells without water. Wells promise you life-giving water, and if they're dry wells, then it's just it's fake. Okay, it's empty. It's hollow. It's the same thing with these false teachers. They promise good things, and they fail to deliver. That's one way they can identify them. it says here they're carried with a tempest, that there's the wind and everything. that to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. And the mist of darkness there is nothing more than just the hell that Jude mentioned, the reserved in darkness forever. So that's the outer darkness that Jesus talks about, Matthew 8:12, Matthew 25:30, where Jesus says, cast them out to outer darkness, and the children of the kingdom who fail to follow him will be cast out to outer darkness. This is the mists of darkness here, where these people are reserved forever. What's interesting about the mist part, I mean, you're wondering, well, what's this mist of darkness, is that there apparently seems to be different levels of judgment. We'll see a little bit later here where it makes these comparative terms like more and less and that sort of thing. So when God judges people, he'll judge them according to their works here in 2 Peter 2 and over in Revelation 21. And that will heap upon them more or less judgment. Okay, so God's a just God, and he will recompense what people deserve. It's not a once-for-all type of thing. So it's interesting. Look at verse 18. For when they grate, speak, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is bought in bondage. And so, temptation is always an attractive thing, and that's what's going on here. These people who beguile, make merchandise, the way they sell their doctrine is by making it attractive. All right, so, 2 Peter 2:18, there's great swelling words of vanity. They're vanity. They're meaningless, they're pointless, but they're pleasurable. They appeal, they attract. Right? They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness. Wantonness is licentiousness. It could be lewd. It means sportive, which is the word that Peter uses previously in the verse. And so John Wesley was called a wanton gospeler, and the idea behind that is that he went from town to town. He broke up the bars. He broke up the places of sin and that sort of thing. He was charged with wantonness because he didn't do it in the church building. Right? He was breaking the norms, breaking the molds. And here's what wanton means as well. Wantonness has in it implied also a manner of exuberance, if you're wanton. Okay, it's enthusiasm to do something. And so these people who are wanton through the lust of their flesh, they allure through their show. Okay, they make a show, they make an attraction of what they're doing, and making it look appealing to people. And so, again, you're careful not to follow the false emotions that are created, not to follow what maybe is perceived, but what is true. Okay, we'll see in chapter 3 where Peter talks about what is seen and what's unseen. Okay, and 1 Peter 5, what talks about Satan being like a roaring lion. Okay, Satan's always a mimic, and so these people who are going through the tribulation always need to know what is true to be able to discern it from error. Because if they're just looking at what they see, if they're looking at what they feel, they're going on a hunch, they're going to get it wrong. All right? Because error looks like right. Okay? All the time. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the Satan being transformed to a minister of light and that sort of thing. The devil's plan and his agenda is to make himself look like the right way. Okay? It's not to just blatantly contradict God. And so every time God does something, the devil follows in suit, and he makes it look like this is what's going on. There was a controversy in Jesus' ministry about who was giving Jesus the power to heal and the power to do what he was doing, all right, to forgive sins and things. And the accusation was that Beelzebub was doing it, the devil was doing it. Right? The devil has the authority to manipulate things like God has authority to do that. Right? So the devil had the power to do that sort of thing as well. And so he would copy what the Lord was doing in an attempt to deceive them. All right. 2 Thessalonians, you read some of that as well, where in that time where the church is out of here, during that tribulation time, you have the devil trying to deceive the elect and trying to deceive them. And, of course, God sends them a great delusion there where they're not going to follow the truth. And that delusion takes its shape in false teachers. Okay. Because there's no longer the gospel of grace of God. These false teachers come. It appears to be what's right, and they follow after it. Okay, so there's a great power in these great swelling words, these alluring words that are alluring through the flesh. Okay, temptation's always attractive. Look at James chapter 1. James here describes this method of temptation, the process of temptation here. He starts in verse 12 saying, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to have them that love him." So this is very much a kingdom-oriented endurance to the end. If they endure through this trial and tribulation, this temptation, then they are going to receive a crown. Verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. For every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." And so, the lust, when it hath conceived, it brings forth sins, or sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So, how's that for an admonition? There's no real method of how to accomplish this. Just endure to the end. Do not err. If you do, you're out. That's going to be the problem in James. But here, they're enticed, they're drawn away, they're tempted with their own lust. So, it's not something that's imposed upon you. that causes you to be tempted. It's something that is attractive to you. It's not something that you don't like that's going to cause you trouble. It's something that you do like that will cause you trouble. It's something that you are oriented towards. That's going to be your weakness. Okay? That's what James 1:15 says. That's what these people, 2 Peter chapter 2, are also trying to guard against. All right? They're following Jesus. They're trying to learn about this new covenant, this new testament, this kingdom come, these new spiritual powers, this sort of thing, and these new doctrines. And when there's new doctrines being taught, there's a tendency to mix truth with other new doctrines that aren't right. So that's what's happening here. If you look at the end of verse 18, it talks about the people who are being captured, being purchased by these false teachers. It's those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. And so at one time, Peter's group were part of the people living in error, okay? And they escaped that, and now they're being tempted again by these people in 2 Peter 2:18 with their words to go back to where they came from. Thus we get the last verse in the passage about the dog returning to his vomit. It's the same thing. These people were once in error. Now they were delivered from that through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they're going back to it. Verse 19, these false teachers are promising liberty, but they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Now this teaching here, this of whom a man is overcome, the same as he brought in bondage, is a teaching that's just a law of spiritual truth, if you want to say that. Okay. It says, Paul says the same thing. The Old Testament says the same thing. Jesus said the same thing. Over in John 8:43, Jesus says, If a man sins, he is held in bondage to sin. Okay? And in Romans 6:13, Peter says, or Paul says, don't you know that whom you obey, you're a servant of? And so if you obey unrighteousness, you're a servant of unrighteousness. Paul's using it to describe to you and I today that you don't sin because that's not who you are. And don't you know this truth that, you know, whom you obey, that's who you're serving, okay? You're serving unrighteousness. 2 Peter 2:19 says the same thing. Of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Okay? And that's what's going on here. If you're overcome by error, if you're overcome by these servants of corruption, then that's where you're stuck. Right? You're no longer free from the righteousness of this New Testament. Now you're held in bondage to the corruption. If you look at 1 Peter 2:16, there's freedom that these people under the New Testament had. The freedom was freedom from the sins of the Old Testament into the New. Okay, in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist comes preaching repentance for the remission of sins, deliverance, right? Jesus came and he died on the cross for Israel. He's promising them redemption. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. And so they get a freedom. James 1 talks about the perfect law of liberty, right? This new covenant law being a law of liberty, it in a way sets them free from their own, the need for themselves to accomplish what they could not, which was the Old Testament. That sounds very Pauline, doesn't it? Because Paul's talking about you're not under the law. But these folks here are not under the Old Testament law. They're under the New Testament law. They're under the New Covenant. And so while they still are enduring to the end and working towards the end, they have been given a liberty. And so 1 Peter 1, verse 16, here it says, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. These people are set free from the necessity of following this Old Testament. Okay, here they're cast out of Jerusalem, and they're not slaves, they're not servants to men, and yet they're among the Gentiles, and he's telling them to not use your liberty for maliciousness. The same thing he says in 2 Peter chapter 2. These people promise liberty. These teachers are trying to attract them to this teaching that, look, you know, you don't need to obey these things. You don't need to do that. You don't need to follow that commandment. We're free from those commandments. Okay, and so they capture them in their own teaching. What's interesting about that is that here you have Paul teaching the Gentiles not under the law anymore. So Paul goes back to Jerusalem in Acts 22, and what's James say? They hear you're teaching them not to follow the law. And Paul says, yeah, that's kind of what I'm doing. And Peter's warning his group against people who are preaching, promising them liberty, but are servants of corruption. Okay, Some people think that Paul is the Antichrist based on verses like this. You know, Paul's teaching you're not under the law and that sort of thing. Of course, that's a wrong thing. There are people, as I pointed out last week, there are people who are enemies of both groups. Right? Paul's teaching grace, Peter's teaching kingdom, and there are people who are enemies of both groups. Paul and Peter both talk about these false brethren, these people that are creeping into their churches and promoting these wrong doctrines. Right? And all the time it's using grace, using liberty as a license. If you look at Jude verse 4 that we covered earlier. These certain men creeping in unawares, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So these people are denying Jesus in Jude 4. The same thing 1 John writes about, right? They deny the Son of God. They deny who Jesus was. Look at 2 Peter 2, verse 20. It says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." This is interesting because here you have people who have a knowledge and understanding of the way of righteousness, turning away from it, and Peter is saying it's better if they never heard it in the first place. Okay, try to apply that to grace. It's interesting how it doesn't work. Okay, some folks will do that. In fact, in the Rim Bible Society, their commentary on 2 Peter, they do just that. They say, here Peter is talking about grace. People think you can lose your salvation and all that. That's not what this verse is talking about. They say the people in verse 20 and 21 never actually were saved. They just have a head knowledge of it. Right, so you've heard the teaching where you have a head knowledge, but you don't really, it's not really in your heart, which makes no sense. Okay, you either understand, either believe in it, or you don't believe in it. Okay, there's no amount of emotional excess that is required to happen through your hearing and believing the gospel for you to be saved today in the dispensation of grace. Okay, 2 Peter 2 is not teaching the gospel of the grace of God. What's going on is he's talking to the remnant of Israel who's under a new covenant conditional system, not yet having received their salvation. They're waiting for future salvation, future grace, that Peter says in 1 Peter. Okay, in so doing, they have to endure these things. They have to beware of these false teachers. If they fall or turn away from the truth, there's no more forgiveness for them, Hebrews 10 says. Okay, so in Hebrews chapter 6, we see the author of Hebrews addressing this, knowing that the Hebrews were on a system of constant evaluation, right? They're constantly being looked at. They're under the scope if you're under the law. That's why Paul says it's a curse to be under the law. But Hebrews 6, they've got the Holy Spirit empowering them and helping them to do what they could not do before. Hebrews 6, 1, the author says, "Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works." So they've talked about these foundational things, baptisms, the repentance from dead works, faith towards God, resurrection from the dead, and so on and so forth. They want to move on because if people haven't grasped that, in verse 4, it says, "It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, if they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance." If they've accepted these doctrines in verse 1 and 2, you know, these basic fundamental teachings, and now they've got problems with them, and they're doubting, they're falling away, following other doctrines, you're not going to return them back to the group. Okay? There's no more forgiveness of sins, we'll see later. So if they've tasted it and they've received the heavenly gift, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Okay, look at Hebrews chapter 10. We covered this on Sunday, I think, with a question from the website. Hebrews 10, 6, or 26. "If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, fire, indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." And so, if you sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Why? Because Christ died for the sins of the Old Testament to institute the New Testament. There's not going to be a third Testament. There's just going to be that New Testament. Okay. And so if they reject the New Testament after receiving it, then they're out. Right, there's no more sacrifice. They rejected the Lord's. You look down in verse 28 and 29. "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who shall have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. And so here you have the same thing, where someone has been sanctified, someone has received this message, and they are spitting upon, they are rejecting the blood of Jesus, not just the blood of bulls and goats and that sort of thing. So 2 Peter chapter 2, you have people who, after they have known it, which is the way of righteousness, they turn from the holy commandment. It's not something where they're preaching it and they just don't believe it. These people have it, they're turning from it, and so it's better, he says, it would be better for them not to have known it. And the latter end is worse for them. Look back at Hebrews 10, 28 and 29, we just read how much sore punishment it says if those who, after being sanctified, stomp all over the blood of Jesus. Sore punishment. Okay. Jesus said in his earthly ministry, Matthew 10, 15, about how it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than you, because they would have loved, to have faith in these miracles and this sort of thing, but you've got all these testimonies of God and Jesus, and you've rejected it. So Matthew 10, 15, it's more tolerable, he says. Okay, there's sore punishment, Hebrews 10, 28, 29. 2 Peter 2, the latter end is worse with them, and it had been better for them. And so there's a level of judgment here because of their having experienced this truth, okay, that God's holding them accountable to. Okay, punishment under the Old Testament isn't as extensive as punishment under the New. That's the point. That's the teaching. Many people have the idea that, the New Testament's all love now. Old Testament was God's vengeance. New Testament's God's love. Not so much. Okay. I mean, here we've got judgment and justice against those who are not following the holy commandment, as Peter says. All right. So it's something of degree. What is this commandment? He says the holy commandment here. What is the commandment? What is the teaching? Well, Peter said in the first chapter, it was the teaching of these works added to your faith, right, to enter the kingdom. If you look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he speaks about a commandment. 1 John, the whole book of 1 John, similar to the same vein as 2 Peter and Jude and these Hebrew epistles, is warning this remnant group about false teachers. They have to abide in the truth. If they don't stay in the truth, then they're out. 1 John 1, 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. If you look over in 1 John 2:18, John's teaching here the same thing from the beginning. It says, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. So notice where these people came from, the Antichrists. They came from this group. They were a part of 1 John's group, part of this remnant of Israel, and they went out from them. I wonder how that happened. They probably would not have gone out from them had they not kicked them out. Okay, but they had gone out from us, and for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Okay, and so 1 John, throughout the whole book, has tests and identifications of how they know these false teachers are false. 1 John 2:19 says they went out, and that's how we know they're not of us. Try that teaching in your local church. That doesn't make any sense. Okay. We had people leave last week. They went over to the Bob's church down the road. We know they're not part of us. They're not part of the body of Christ because, they didn't remain with us. That's silly. Some people teach that. It's silliness. 1 John is talking about this remnant group of Israel and these false teachers falling out of it. All right. Now look at 2 John 5 and 6. Book of 2 John. John writes, now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. What's the commandment from the beginning? The beginning of what? The Bible, really. Back in Deuteronomy, the law was, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus repeated the law in his earthly ministry and said, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. John says the same thing. It's the commandments that you got to keep. It's loving your neighbor that's required is the message here. So over in 2 Peter, Peter says they've heard the holy commandment and they turned from it. And he just got him describing 13 verses about these beguiling people, these adulterous people, these people who are wanton and they speak great swelling words, but they're clouds or wells without water and clouds that are carried about with the tempest. These are people who are not doing what the commandments say, and not following the doctrine of Jesus. Okay, they're following another Lord, creating their own God. All right. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 again. At the beginning here it says, "For after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." These people knew the Lord and Savior. Okay, and they escaped the pollutions of the world. That would be back up in verse 18. Okay, those people who are clean escaped from them who live in error. They are again entangled. So this repetition, this reoccurrence of sin, okay, this reoccurrence of temptation. From the outline there, sin is not a one-time battle. It requires vigilance. Okay, James 5:11 talks about that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. The idea that sin is not something that you just handle once. Okay, I've conquered this. Right? It's not something where, you know, I'm not committing adultery. I've conquered this. I'm over that. Moving on to the next sin. Okay, it's a constant, vigilant battle against it. And that's what Peter's addressing here. Because if they're not vigilantly at this, okay, they're going to fall away. They're going to be tempted with error. They had a salvational motivation to do that. You and I experience the same thing. On a grace perspective, you're crucified with Christ. Okay, so you're no longer imputing, God's no longer imputing sins unto you. But does it, Romans 7, talk about the continual battle that you have with your flesh? Okay, so the lust of your flesh don't go away. It's not something where, while you're here, you're delivered from the temptation. Okay, you are still among the world. All right, and so sin, this temptation here, is not a one-time thing. It's something that will reoccur. And these people who have once escaped the pollution of the world, they perhaps even been healed by Peter's ministry, Jesus' ministry. And so they're part of this, and they believe and have the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They're entangled again with the errors that they came out of. Okay, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith." So you see a lot of these words in 2 Peter, endure, steadfast, continue, because that's what they needed to do through their temptations, right? These false teachers were presenting this attractive alternative, more liberty, more freedom, more independence, and it seemed good, and so they were following after it and giving up that thing which delivered them in the first place, okay? Of course, the proverb at the end there in verse 22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, and he quotes Proverbs 26:11, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Okay, so it's just the return of the error that was at the beginning. This tends to happen with people who are lazy, I think is the idea. Lazy with their exercise of their senses to discern good and evil. Right, Hebrews 5:13-14. And so that's the same thing Peter's exhorting them here. It's interesting we can take some spiritual lessons from it. You know, the senses are exercised to good and evil. If that doesn't continue being exercised, you become weak, become lazy. It's a very, very good analogy, you know, that you can understand in your physical life and apply to your spiritual life. It's interesting how much parallel there is to your from your physical exercise and your appearance and that sort of thing, and your soul. The maintenance of your body and the maintenance of your soul are described very similarly in the Bible. It talks about feeding your soul, talks about exercising your spirit or your heart, that sort of thing. So, it's an interesting study to do. All right. That's it. I'm done. Any comments? Questions? We are done with the second chapter. Moving on to chapter 3 next week.